James chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18, but we will not be covering all that ground right now. We covered 13 in the first hour, so I'll make a little mention of that along the way to help those of you who did not hear that. The primary focus for this hour will be verses 14 and 15. So James chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come asking not only for an open ear, but we ask for the blood-tipped ear. We ask for the blood of Christ to open our internal ear and help us to hear from you. Lord, teach us according to this passage. Guide us, Lord, in this truth. Help us to rejoice in what we see, and for most of us, see again. For some, perhaps newer. But Lord, your word is always fresh and new. And so we plead much for the guidance and illuminating teaching ministry of the blessed Spirit of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would just glorify yourself in this time, and we'll be careful to give you thanks for whatever you do in this hour. For we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me run through for you what I did for those who were here in the first hour. Verses 13 through 18, I subtitled, "How are we to respond to our circumstances?" And so, very simply, hitting the points along the way, first of all, the afflicted are to pray. Secondly, the merry are to sing. Thirdly, the sick are to call for assistance. Fourthly, those with faults are to confess them. And fifthly, the righteous are to pray. So those are the main things before us. And we looked this morning at the afflicted call to prayer and the merry call to sing. And it's a great contrast in that verse, isn't it? Although the afflicted should be brought to the point of being merry when they lay their whole confidence and trust on Christ and look to Him to give them, to renew their joy and to restore their spirit. All right, verses 14 and 15 are certainly fundamental passages, probably for most Christians when they think of the letter of James. This would come to mind, maybe first, probably the only other thing that might come to general thinking about this would be praying in faith and not in doubt. For let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. But this certainly, these verses have certainly been considered, used throughout the centuries by many, still used today, taught as having no modern bearing by some, and taught by others as an absolute foolproof, fail-safe way to guarantee the physical healing of a believer. Now, I'd submit to you, and I think you already realize that, neither of those positions are true. We know that by experience. So what we have to deal with today is one of those places where we come to a doctrine that has sharp edges. We can't avoid that. So we've got to grapple with it as best we can. But let's look at what's given us here in what's called the prayer of faith. Back over in Matthew chapter 22. Or 21, rather. 21:22. So I'll get my reference right in a minute. 21:22, Jesus winds up his teaching on the cursing of the fig tree, or the teaching drawn from that act, by saying, "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive them." As we can probably already realize, there are many among the whole category of evangelical Christianity who have and continue to take that and run with it and say, okay, this is a sure promise. So if we pray for something and we don't get it, it is simply because we didn't believe hard enough. Well, there's many, many problems with that, and a couple of them we're going to see in the course of this message. But what is the prayer of faith? It's what James says here in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. So obviously he's making a distinction here that we need to consider. Now, we would admit all prayers better have faith in them, and there's no need of saying them, right? I was talking to a pastor friend on the phone yesterday that we haven't talked in some time, and it was a great visit. We talked about an hour and a half on the phone. But one of the things we were talking about was he had a particular fellow in his church that was really having trouble grappling with God's absolute sovereignty and seeing it. He wasn't combative. He wasn't denying it. He was just saying, can't get myself wrapped around that. And he said to my pastor friend, what's the point of praying to a God who already knows everything? And my pastor friend responded, said, what would the point be of praying to a God who doesn't know everything? See, that's the real key. And so, when we ask what the prayer of faith is, obviously the Holy Spirit is making a distinction there between what he says about prayer in general, even in this very context, and what he's saying about prayer in regard to the sick. The sick are to call for help. And so let's take a few moments to consider. I've just got three questions we're going to ask and seek to answer on what is the prayer of faith. First of all, how is it done or accomplished? Very clearly laid out for us. The first thing that it tells us is, in verse 14, that it is at the request of the sick one. At the request of the one who is sick. Now, this does not mean that we're not supposed to pray for folks who don't specifically ask for this to be done to them. They're just sitting around waiting and say, well, if they're not going to ask to be anointed with oil, I'm not praying for them. No, of course not. This is a specific request that is encouraged so that this particular service of prayer, I'll call it, is done for that person. Yes, we always pray for those who are sick and afflicted and hurting in any way, and everybody prays for them. But here it is important because of what's involved in this whole process. The Holy Spirit is saying, that sick person must request this. In the requesting of it, they are already, at least to some point, hopefully, thinking, this will do me good. I may not get completely well, I may. But this is something that God has promised that I can see benefit from, so I'm going to ask for it to be done to me. And obviously, you can see in that it's different from simply having prayer requests about whatever. It goes to another level. It's not just pray for me because I've got to go see the doctor and I don't know what's going on next week and pray for me for a good outcome. It's more than that. It's, I want this ministry done to me that God's Word has in it. Now, as I'm saying all these things, you probably already realize I'm four square in favor of and believing this should still be practiced. Okay? All right. So, they're to call. It's the request of the sick one, and then it says it is to call for the elders of the church. Once again, it is not saying, this person's saying, I don't want anybody, I don't want the women praying for me, the young people, I just want the elders. Of course not. That's not what it means. Again, it is a special service of ministry. Now, why does the Holy Spirit, through James, say, call for the elders, instead of call for faithful believers who may not have an office of service in the church? Well, we can't totally answer that, but we get an indication from it in that the particular word that's used here actually specifically refers to teaching elders. And so we can conclude most likely what is being said here is that you want people who are deep in the Word, who are charged with teaching and explaining it and exhorting believers to obey the Word to pray this prayer over you. In other words, you want folks who are as biblical as they can possibly be at this point to pray for you. Not that someone who's been a Christian a week shouldn't pray for you at the same time, right? But it is leaning on the maturity and the, hopefully, theological learning and doctrinal experience of those who are charged with teaching and preaching. Call for the elders. Then it says, Let them pray over him. Obviously, that's the whole point. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that. But then the next statement tells us the next aspect of how this is to be done. Anointing him with oil. Now, this is the point where a lot of believers say, I think that we ought to do all this. In fact, the Bible I'm using has a footnote that says the anointing of oil was medicinal in that day. We don't need it anymore, so you can leave that part out. I don't agree with that. I understand it, okay? I understand it. And yes, there's truth to the matter that oil was used medicinally. Hey, we're back to that point right now, aren't we? With essential oils, right? So people are still realizing oil has some benefits physically. But since it's called anointing oil, I think that's why we need to pay attention to it. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's extra pure virgin olive oil or if it's Wesson. I don't think. I could be wrong, but I don't think that matters. It's more about how it's done. The purpose of it. What's said. What is how it's framed when it's done. Anointing them with oil. So what that means to me, and my understanding is, this person, the sick person who's calling for prayer, who's calling for the elders to pray over them, needs to understand that what they are doing is to point them to and give a visible picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is many times, in the Old Testament in particular, featured as oil, certainly also as water, as fire, and so forth. But oil is one of the pictures of it. When a king was anointed in Israel and oil was poured over their head, that was to symbolize the coming on of the Spirit upon that person to enable them for the office and service they were about to enter into. So the anointing oil pictures the Holy Spirit. And so, as elders pray for this sick person and pour this oil on them, then they are saying, look, we're praying for you, but you must depend totally on the Holy Spirit to do the work in you that you're desiring, to accomplish that for you. Okay? See, it's a real good fencing so that the elders don't think something magical happens when I do this. And so the fact that I'm doing it is going to give that person a better shot at getting well because I'm an elder. See, that's totally removed when you understand that the elders are wanting to give this person the picture. We are praying God's Spirit upon you and over you in a healing, recovering way. That's what you need, and that's the only thing that will do what's needed to be done. Anointing him with oil. And then the last thing in verse 14, in the name of the Lord. Now, we talked about this in the first hour. So the first hour, people, you can check out for a minute. And I'm going to say some of the same things that I said then. In the name of the Lord means much more than simply ending your prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you better do that. You must do that. But it's not some kind of supernatural rabbit's foot that they're talking about here. What it means is, when I'm praying for this person in this particular situation, as an elder, anointing them, I must know that I'm able to pray for their healing in the name of the Lord because I realize, as best I can know, that their physical healing will not run counter to God or His will. And so I can't always know that. That's true. So we have to go with the best shot that God gives us as we pray and think about it. There are situations where, and again, thankfully, I've been in on rendering this wonderful service about four times in my pastoral experience up to this point. Thankfully, I've never felt like, and maybe I miss God in it sometimes, but I've never felt like I'm doing this, but this person, we don't need to pray for this person to be physically healed. I've never felt that. But I would certainly leave the door of opportunity or possibility open to say God might say that sometimes. In other words, he might say, you can't pray for this person's healing in my name because I'm making it clear that's not my will. You say, well, what kind of situation would that be? I don't know. It possibly could be discipline. Right? In other words, if this person that is physically ill, and he's going to get into that in verse 15, but if this person is physically ill because there is continual unconfessed sin in some area of life, then, and we dealt this, let me just give you a reference, because we dealt with it the first hour, 1 John 5:16. there is a sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. And John gives different instruction on how to pray or not pray about that. So all I'm saying is that the meaning of in the name of the Lord is putting much responsibility upon those who are doing the praying to as best they can discern, Lord, I believe it's in your will. We won't know till the show's over, but I believe it is. I certainly have confidence to pray for this person that I'm not running counter to what you want to accomplish in their life. You see, so all that together begins to make us realize that really, if this is done as it should be, this takes forethought, some examination, some praying, before the actual event, and so forth, doesn't it? Now, I have one church that I've preached in several times before, and they regularly, at the end of the service, just say, if anyone needs to come up for whatever spiritual need, you know, like many churches do. But they say also, if you have a physical need and want to be anointed, we will do that right now. And they keep olive oil in the pulpit. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But obviously, if somebody that they don't even know much about comes forward and says, you know, I've got a bad back, I'd like for you to pray and anoint me, they can do that, and God's merciful. But looking at this passage, they really need more to go on than that, don't they? I think they do. Not to ever deny it to someone, but it's when we say we've got to do it in the name of the Lord, that carries a lot of weight, or it should. So do it in the name of the Lord. That's how it's done. Second question, what should we expect then? When these things are followed, what should we expect? Verse 15. The prayer of faith, and I want you to notice there are three shalls in this verse. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? What we should expect is for God to do exactly what he says that he's going to do here. I mean, there's no other way to take it. Now save, we need to look at that a moment. It does not have in view salvation from sin. It is assuming in the context that this person is at least professed believer already. So I don't see that we can bring in, well, he's saying the sick person's lost and they call for the elders, then God will save them through that. What does it mean then? Well, as we know, save can mean more than, or in addition to, not more than, but in addition to spiritual salvation, it can mean physical deliverance, right? When someone is pulled out of the ocean after a shipwreck and pulled onto another ship and alive, they would say, I've been saved. But that doesn't mean they were spiritually saved, right? So, the prayer of faith shall deliver the sick. Obviously, what does it mean? From that particular sickness. Now, I need to put in here that one of the experiences I had in being in on anointing someone and praying over them, it seemed to be for about a year, year and a half, that God had totally delivered that person from the sickness, but after about a year and a half, it came back, and ultimately the person died. But as far as we knew at the time, and for several months afterward, that's what we believed. You see, we can't ultimately ever know God's ultimate purpose and will in anyone's life until we see it play out, right? Same is true for us. So, when it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, think of deliverance from the disease. Now, the deliverance also might come when they physically die then, and that's what happened with this person, right? So we could say, actually, it did work. He was delivered from his sickness, but the way he was ultimately delivered was to go be with the Lord. That is the ultimate deliverance from everything, isn't it? That's the permanent deliverance. Praise God. So the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Secondly, the Lord shall raise him up. So what it's saying here is not only if you pray the prayer of faith can you expect that the person will be healed or recovered, but they'll get up and go on with life. All right? The Lord shall raise him up. And then thirdly, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, why is that in there? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, I referenced it in the first hour. Paul said, as the Corinthian church, as many of them were profaning the Lord's table, he said, I can't praise you for what you're doing. Not at all. You are wrong. You are sinning. And what you're doing with the Lord's table is the reason why some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Or in other words, have already died. God has taken your physical life because of your sin. So what this is saying, James is saying by the Spirit, if this person is sick as a result of sin committed, and they submit to this wonderful service and ministry, and the prayer of faith is offered over them, and the God sees fit to raise them up, then they will also be forgiven of that sin or sins that brought them to that illness point. And we got to know that happens quite often. It really does. But let me put a caution in here. The Jews, for many centuries, and at the time of Jesus, we can see this even in His own disciples. You remember when they ran across the man born blind? And what did the disciples say? Who sinned, Master? This man or his parents that he was born blind? That was the common understanding. And a lot of people still have that today. Christians have that view. Well, if they're sick, they must have sinned somehow. Because God wants us all healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? What did Jesus say to that question? It's not that he sinned or his parents sinned. And he didn't say they didn't. He said, you're missing the point. His sickness is an opportunity for God to be glorified. So we can't make the mistake of saying, okay, if a Christian is sick enough to need to call for the elders to pray over them, I mean, it's serious stuff. If they're that sick, they must have sinned somewhere to make that happen. Well, of course, it's not that they didn't sin and don't sin. But not every case can be filed under that heading, right? I mean, look at Job. And his friends, as you know, if you read through Job, pretty much had the idea along the way, I know what your testimony is outwardly, but you slipped up somewhere. Or God wouldn't have done this to you. And yet, the book starts with God saying, this man is blameless and upright. He fears me and he turns away from evil. So we know the whole story. Job didn't, obviously. He didn't know all the details we know from Scripture. But we know that Satan was not allowed to come against him because there was sin in Job's life that God wanted to deal with. Now, it's not the same thing with Simon Peter. Although it wasn't a physical affliction with him, there was sin in Peter's life because he denied the Lord. And that's when Jesus said, Satan's going to sift you. But I've prayed for you and you'll come out all right. So when it says, if he have committed sins, that's important to notice. That if is important. Because many people who are sick and need this prayer done for them, it's not because they've committed any sins. But some of them, it is. Again, we're getting back to the point where we really need all the discernment the Lord is willing to give us before this is done for someone, right? If they've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So, that's how it's done and what we should expect. Now, does it always happen? No. So that leads me to question number 3. Why doesn't this always work? Like I said, I'd rather not ask that and try to answer it, and I probably won't be very on the mark trying to answer it. And probably you wouldn't be either. No offense. Why does it not always work? Well, there's some things we can glean from the Scripture in general principles. But when you have someone who's a faithful Christian, and nobody's perfect this side of glory, but walking with God, faithful, has a valid testimony of loving Christ, and they get sick, and this is done for them, and God doesn't heal them, why? You see, we're always telling people all the time, I do that all the time, no telling how many times I've done that in my ministry, don't ask why. When something happens, ask what next. Well, that sounds real good. But sometimes you just can't get that out. Sometimes why is all that'll come out, isn't it? Why does it not always work? Well, I'd refer us to what we spent a good bit of time on in James here, in chapter 4. Now, I know the context is different. It's about planning and making bold statements about the future, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But let's apply it here. I think we should. Verse 15, chapter 4. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. We have to understand the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the history of men, our own personal experiences tell us that it is not God's will to physically heal everybody. So the answer to the why is simply because it's not always God's will. They might not satisfy our curiosity, but that's the best that we can get from it. And it should be enough, right? It's just not always God's will. Now, Paul in particular had experience with this, first personally, and then toward other people that he sought their healing and prayed for them to be well. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 for a minute. Now, and I said last week, I think it was last week, I said that I believed, you don't have to take this to the bank, it probably isn't worth taking it to the bank, but I believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his pride, first and foremost. I'm not going to argue if somebody says I think it was a physical malady, and the fact that I'm going to use this passage in application shows you I'm not against that view, okay? It could have been. It could have been. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's conclusion, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Whatever Paul's thorn was, whether it was physical or spiritual or mental or emotional, he prayed and prayed and prayed. And remember that three times doesn't mean only three times. Remember that in the book of Daniel, for example, we have displayed for us what the common practice of the faithful Jews always was. Pray three times a day toward Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel would open the windows of his room and three times a day he would pray. Now, is that the only time Daniel prayed? Of course not. And that's not what Paul means there either. But the point is, he prayed and prayed and prayed, and God said, no, not going to heal you. Not going to take the thorn away. You're going to have to learn my grace is sufficient for you to keep the thorn and keep on going. Then, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these are his closing greetings, his concluding greetings as he finishes up the second letter to Timothy. He says in verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now the fact that he says, I left him sick, indicates to me that he prayed that he wouldn't be sick. He may have even done what we're reading in James 5. I don't know that. But I think we can at the very least conclude that Paul prayed for Trophimus to be healed and God did not do it. So why does it not always work? Because it's not always God's will. But you see, we have every reason, we have every encouragement from this Scripture and others to do this and trust God and see what He does. Right? See, James has talked a good bit in the earlier part of the letter about praying in faith, nothing doubting. Now, while the other examples he gave are important for that, particularly here, if he was talking to us, he would say, go back and look at what I said and apply it right here. You got to pray without doubting. God may not do it, but don't go into it thinking He may not. Right? That's not easy. But God calls us to that, to pray without doubting. God may be pleased to do it. We obey what He said here. We have every reason to say, God, we, as best we know how, we've obeyed You and what You've instructed us in praying for this sick person. We are counting that You will make them well. We trust You. If He doesn't, what do we say? Lord, not our will, but Yours be done. Right? It is all about, ultimately, submission folks. Submission to the sovereign will of God, even though He has given us great promises and great liberty and great power in prayer. He has. As we reference John 14, 13 through 15 this morning in the first hour, Jesus actually promises that not only if we believe on His name, we'll be able to do the works He did, but we will be able to do greater works than Him because He goes to the Father. And then He tells us how that's accomplished. And whatsoever you ask, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, believing prayer is granted to us. And we've got to pray believingly. And if God does something different than what we pray, then we praise Him anyway. We thank Him. And we know ultimately that He knows better, obviously, in every situation than we do. And you see, what we really need to relate it to, I remember a pastor telling me that he had a lady in his church that a child, I don't know what age, it doesn't really matter, but a child had died unexpectedly for this lady. And she was really grieving, and she was a faithful Christian, by all accounts. She came to the pastor, and they were talking it over, and he was praying with her and trying to encourage her, and she said, I just want to know one thing. Tell me one thing if you can. Where was God when my child died? And the pastor said he thought a long time, and the Holy Spirit gave it to him. He said, well, I can't say for sure, but I believe he was probably in the same place when he heard his son say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in the same place. Near. Right? Near. And so when we relate it to Christ, we understand that the Father Himself put His Son through that which everybody around Jesus was praying it wouldn't happen. Right? Remember what Paul said? I mean, Peter, God forbid, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. I'm not going to take you to the cross. Nobody was in favor of what happened to Jesus. And we've got to conclude that many, especially among the apostles, among the women, were praying it would not happen after He declared it would. But that wasn't God's will, right? And praise God, it wasn't. So you see, sometimes in our compassion, well-placed, knowledge that we have up to a point, we can pray for something, thinking that's got to be the best thing that could happen. But God ultimately, in His providence, says no. And that's not the best thing that happened. I'll close with one example. Hezekiah was sick. Isaiah the prophet was sent to him by God, and this is what God told him to tell Hezekiah. He said, you tell him, set your house in order, because it's over, bud. You're going to die. And so Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God and wept in repentance and said, Lord, I've sought to be faithful to you, and my life's cut off in the midst of my years, and all that and all that. And so then the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, okay, I've heard Hezekiah's prayer. You go tell him what to do to be healed, and I will add 15 years to his life. It's pretty good. Because he probably was in his 70s at the time, best we can figure. 15 more years. Wonderful. What did Hezekiah do with those 15 years? He blew it. When the Canaanite king heard about him being sick and sent gifts and saying, well, I'm so glad you're well, sent his soldiers to present the gift, Hezekiah told Isaiah, he said, I let them come in the house, come in the temple, look around. Isaiah said, what'd you show him? Hezekiah, I showed him everything. And the prophet says, you messed up. He's going to take this place. He's going to take everything you showed him, and he's going to devastate your home, your family, your dynasty. So, my question, was it best that God gave him 15 more years? Mm-mm. Not ultimately. Now, I'm not going to get into why God did it other than to give the simple answer. It was His providence, His sovereign plan. And that's good enough. That has to be good enough for us. But don't miss the point. He prayed and begged God. I'm sure other people were praying and begging God for their king to physically live as well. And God said, okay, I'll give him 15 more years. But those are going to be 15 years that will cause great harm and trouble for generations to come on this people. So you see, those are the kind of things that we've got to really come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I don't know. I have to work with what I know. And I believe this person is earnest in following You. They've called for prayer to heal them. I'm asking You to do it. And trusting You to do it. I'm not doubting. And know that if He doesn't, His plan is better than what we ask for. Right? It always is. Let's bow for prayer.